Romans 8, verse 19 through 22, these are God's words. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The more man has overestimated his own impact and ability to do things, the more he has returned to some of the old idolatries of darker times, in which things like volcanic eruptions and hurricanes and tornadoes and tidal waves and earthquakes cause man to think something along the lines of, with a scientific veneer on it, the earth is angry. It is mad at us. It's trying to get us. But they don't know who has subjected the earth to the bondage that it is in right now. And they don't know why He has done that. In our passage, it tells us the who and the why, and we are to pay attention to what God is doing in this creation that is bound to corruption, that is subjected to futility. And we are to pay attention because as we listen, what the Scripture tells us is that we are to hear that she is in labor. If you were to hear a woman screaming and agonizing in the next room over in a hospital, it makes a great difference which floor you happen to be on. If it's not the labor and delivery floor, then there's great cause for alarm. But if you were in there and your child were in one room and you heard a lady screaming and in the next room over, and your child was very alarmed, you'd say, "Oh no, dear. It's okay. She's in labor. She is bringing forth a child. And just like the Bible says, when the baby is born, she will forget the distress for the joy that the baby has come." And that's the image that the apostle uses in our passage this evening as he takes us first through the creation's expectation in verse 19. And the creation's expectation is in line with or due to the Creator's hope. The Creator's hope in verse 20 and 21, and then the creation's role in verse 22. So first, the creation's expectation in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The apostle is assuring the Romans that he's not alone. He's not alone in considering the sufferings of this present time to not be worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. In fact, the entire world, the entire creation eagerly awaits the revelation of that glory, eagerly awaits to see what the children of God are going to be like, when the whole number has been completed and they've all been brought to faith and they've all been conformed to Christ and they've all been sanctified and they have all been transformed or resurrected into their resurrection bodies, the creation is eagerly expecting that day. He's going to go on to say, it's not just the creation, which is the subject of tonight's portion, but next week, Lord willing, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan with the same groaning. We have the same eager expectation. We are with the Apostle John. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And it's that eager expectation. Everyone who hopes thus, that's the engine that motivates the believer's efforts in sanctification. He who hopes thus purifies himself as he is pure. It's a response to the love that has made us children and an eagerness to see what that love will have done when the work that it has designed is finished. We can't see it yet. So the apostle is not alone, and as he urges the Romans, they are not alone. Everyone who has the first fruits of the Spirit, in fact, the Holy Spirit himself. What a friend, what a companion in our life the Holy Spirit is. He pours out the love of God in our hearts. We just finished hearing a couple verses ago that even as he makes us to cry, Abba, Father, that we are God's children, he then adds his voice agreeing with us that we are the children of God. And he also adds his voice then to the groaning that desires the revealing of the children of God. Now, this isn't the first time that this has occurred. In fact, in the original creation, 5.5 days, God made all the other creatures so that there would be, as it were, this audience, that there would be this canvas, that there would be this world into which he would make man in his own image. Just as Adam goes through a microcosm of that late on day six, and there hasn't been a helper suitable for him, there's nothing else in all creation made in the image of God. The whole rest of the creation isn't to be compared to this one man, and he is alone. And then the Lord, little L, the master of creation that God has made, the one that is in his image, declares, wow, or at last, I think it says in many of our English translations, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And so there is, just on day six, but then over the whole 6 days, this eager expectation, this anticipation of the Son of God. Now that's a little S son, and we say it that way, even though Luke will say that about Adam, won't he, when he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to him, the son of Adam, the son of God. Because it happened again. There was a revealing of another son, this one with a capital S, the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that from the beginning of the book of Romans? We've been in Romans a while. So maybe we should read those first few verses again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In fact, he would call it in verse 9, not verse 8, as it says mistakenly in your outlines. He would call the gospel in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." And so there was this great moment in which the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And what we're hearing in this passage and next week's portion is that there's another great moment coming. There's another resurrection coming. There's another reveal, this time not of the only begotten Son of God, not of the Son of God with power, but all of the children of God that God had decided to take, upon whom God had decided to bestow this title. We've referred a couple of times recently to the love that God shows, that God has shown that we should be called the children of God. And this is what predestination is about, isn't it? Just a few verses in front of us now. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so the creation is eagerly expecting, earnestly expecting and eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, the revealing of those who know and love the glory of God and do all that they do for God's glory, the revealing of those who are in the image of God and in a way that does not belong to any of the other creatures. Therefore, the revealing of those who not only worship God and love Him with all their heart, soul, and mind and strength, but who love one another as Christ has loved them, who love their neighbor as themselves, even as man was originally created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But man didn't stay holy, did he? Rather than worshiping the Creator, he has worshiped the creature. He fell. The woman was deceived. She's deceived into thinking this could make her like God. But the man was not deceived. He did not think that he would become more able to know God, more able to adore God, more able to love God. Oh, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be his own God. He wanted the whole world to exist for him and his own glory and follow his rules. He wanted man's chief end to be to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. But now, in this redemption, God has sent his only begotten, who became a man, who has been righteous and holy and always will be perfectly so, with the wonderful promise that everyone who has been known in him, everyone who for whom he came, everyone whom the Lord brings to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be conformed to his image. And it will be more glorious even than that glory which Adam lost. And the creation is eager to see it. Well, this was then the Creator's hope. It's not as if the creation actually has its own desire, but it has been subjected to futility, not by the exercise of its own will. It has not been an active planner or worker in this plan of redemption to bring forth children of God, but it is a reflection of the wisdom and the priorities of God. So, verse 20 tells us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Now, if you have read your Bible with honesty and humility, you know that there's only one who could subject the entire creation to anything. This is not the devil. The devil could not do this. And even if he could, the devil doesn't do things in hope. This is not sinful man who has done this. Sinful man does not do things in hope. Only gracious man, a man in whom redeeming grace is operating, would do that. No, this is, of course, God himself. God subjected the creation to futility in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, in Genesis 3, we look at verse 15 and we overhear God tell the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. We rejoice at the promise of the one who is going to be born of a woman, but stronger than the devil, stronger than Lucifer. And we rejoice over the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, as the scriptures tell us, to destroy the works of the devil. But understanding Genesis 3 rightly through the lens of Romans 8, we solve a Hebrew question. When God says to the man in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And some English translations try to smooth it out and they say, "on account of you." But it is for the sake of the man. Now, sometimes you might say "on account of you" to mean "for the sake of." But we don't do well when we try to smooth things over with vocabulary that are difficult, because often the difficult things are the ones in which there is the theological treasure. That the ground was not cursed to make man look backward at his death. Dust he is, and to dust he will return. And the ground is cursed for his sake, because God is bringing a glorious liberty of the children of God. The return to the dust is not the end. The serpent's head will be crushed. And so there are those children who are seed of the woman as opposed to seed of the serpent, about whom we just recently were thinking about when we looked at Genesis 5 and in relation to Matthew 1:1, and the sons from Seth down to Noah, tracing the line of the children of God. And it is for their sake that the ground is cursed, so that we would not look backward and pine for what was lost. Until man receives the final fullness of his freedom, the Lord is going to keep the creation in its bondage. And when that prayer, "Oh Lord, how long," from under the altar in Revelation 6 and the fifth seal, when the requirements, the terms have been met, and the number of our brethren is complete, and all of those whom God loved redeemingly from before the world began, all those for whom Christ came, when they have all been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the number is complete, then comes the end. Then comes resurrection. Then we appear with glorious bodies, and even better, perfected souls. But we're going to need those glorious bodies, because we're going to be serving God in a new earth. We use the word heaven to speak about different things, don't we? Sometimes people use the word heaven, meaning the heavens. You know, what in the cosmology of the Bible is the first heaven, the atmosphere, the second heaven, outer space. Then there's the use of the word heaven to talk about the third heaven, where God makes his glory known, where Jesus right now bodily is, where there are the holy angels and the souls of the just made perfect. And so sometimes we also we use the word heaven to refer to the intermediate state, that that condition that we enter when our bodies go into the ground and our soul is absent from the body but present with Christ, and we refer to that as a heaven. And I think it might be due to that that many people think of when they say heaven, and they mean the everlasting condition, not the intermediate condition, not the temporary condition. They think often, I'm afraid, of this kind of disembodied, invisible, untouchable, immaterial condition. But no, there's a new earth. There's a new earth that we need glorified bodies to serve and display the glory of our God and the glory of our Redeemer, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, kids, all of that playing in the dirt and making forts and organizing things and getting to know the property and turning over every rock and all of those instincts and enjoyments that you have, they participate in something good and right. For man was originally supposed to be a caregiver, an organizer and ruler of this world, to do things that show that we were made by a wise God and we exercise wisdom. We are made by an orderly God and we bring things into order. We prioritize the glory of God and we prioritize the good of man. That where it's good for the fruitfulness and the multiplying of image bearers, that we manage the creation in a way to accommodate that and foster that. It's the exact opposite of what the environmentalists do, right? They don't see man as in the image of God. They don't see man as the priority. But there is coming a new earth. There is coming a new creation in which we will both have been perfected spiritually and will have these glorified bodies. And I can't wait to try mine out. It's not even so much, you know, wishing I was in my 20s again with all of the physical ability. And I just can't wait to see what new things it can do, because Jesus' body, to which our bodies are going to be conformed, could do some pretty neat new things. And the creation can't wait either. Because there's a glorious liberty, there's a glorious freedom that is coming in the resurrection, in the ability for our souls, which will have been perfected from the moment of our death until that day, to finally get a crack at righteously serving God in His earthy creation. And so there's the creation's expectation, which lines up with the Creator's hope, so that we wouldn't look back in despair at the fall, and we wouldn't be content with things as they are. God forbid that we would be content while there is remaining sin, but God forbid that we would be content so long as some of what is due unto the Lord Jesus for His finished work remains to be given to Him. Shouldn't we desire and long for, isn't it right to groan? If the creation is groaning because God subjected it in this hope, if the Spirit groans, shouldn't we yet groan for that? And so there's the creation's role. The creation's role in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so, what this scripture wants you to do is that when you do hear about earthquakes and volcanoes and plague, famine, that you wouldn't hear death pangs. Yes, there is death in the world, and it is because of us and our sin and our first father. But the scripture teaches us to hear birth pangs. A world that is still here because God is still redeeming. A world that is not going to be like this when God is done with it. And so the right response, yes, is to take care and of the creation as well as we can, to steward it well, to order it unto the glory of God and the good of man. All of those things are part of our increasing Christ-likeness. But none of doing those things is going to be able to release the creation from its futility, from its bondage to corruption. Because it was subjected to futility and it was bound to corruption in the hope that comes at the resurrection. We are not going to undo the fall in the created things by our conformity to Christ and all of the good stewardship that we might give it. If we really care about the creation, we're going to evangelize. We are going to be earnest with our children about their souls when we're in family worship. We are going to show them the glory of Jesus Christ, and we are going to pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring that glory home to their hearts. Who knows if the last one to be converted is going to be a covenant child in family worship? Isn't that just a delicious thought? That maybe you're doing family worship one day and you're opening the gospel with your children, and the Holy Spirit brings the last one of your children to faith, and then the clouds, the sky opens up and the Lord Jesus appears, and the eager expectation of the creation is about to be fulfilled. And so we evangelize and disciple and we worship God and we long for the redeeming work to be done so that the Lord Jesus may come. It is the same groaning of the Spirit with the creation and with those who have the first fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ that we hear at the end of the book of Revelation, where the Spirit and the Bride are inviting all to come to drink, all who are thirsty to eat and drink, to receive from the Lord Jesus without cost. But then the address turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would come. And he answers, I am coming quickly. This is our great desire then. So as we suffer together with Christ, we do in the suffering time, in the present time, have opportunity to bring him glory by increasing likeness to him. But our desire, not just for ourselves, but for him, is that the day of resurrection would come, that the last day would come, and we would be glorified together with him. True creation care is that which participates in the calling and sanctifying of the children of God. Amen.